Welcome to an American Cassette Ministry special presentation featuring Dr. Hans Laurendel, well-known Seventh-day Adventist theologian and author of the best-selling books entitled Deliverance in the Psalms and Chariots of Salvation. This dynamic presentation was recorded at the 1991 Religious Liberty Rally in Los Angeles, California. Now, here is Dr. Hans Laurendel to help us better understand some current events and their relation to end-time Bible prophecies.
Seventh-day Adventists have been known from their very beginnings in the 1840s for their conviction of an imminent return of Christ as the judge of all the earth. The certainty of their apocalyptic hope was based on their unique interpretation of the biblical books of Daniel and Revelation. They view the year 1844 as the predicted date in Daniel's last vision for the start of the end time period, as the year when the final consolidation of all evil powers was to begin. The final rebellion of the world would then result in the apocalyptic battle of Armageddon, as forecast in the book of Revelation, chapter 16 and 19. That date setting for the start of the final events injected the Adventist hope with an almost feverish urgency so characteristic for Adventist evangelism. The unprecedented meteor shower in November 1833 only sustained their imminency expectation and led them even to declare that they were the final generation. They expected, therefore, that every large-scale political war would be a prelude to Armageddon. Already during the American Civil War in the 1860s, voices arose within Adventism that suggested this national conflict could be the ushering in of Armageddon. But James White hastened to write in the Review and Herald of January 21, 1862, that Armageddon in Revelation 16 did not signify any political military war between one nation against another nation, but symbolized the cosmic and universal battle between heaven and earth, between Christ and Satan. He and his wife, Ellen White, opposed any interpretation of Armageddon as a warfare among nations, because they viewed it rather as the uniting of all nations against Christ by outlawing and prosecuting the people of Christ. These pioneers were furthermore convinced that the King of the North, in the end time prophecy of Daniel chapter 11, was further developed in the book of Revelation under the name of Babylon. This Babylon they interpreted as the coming worldwide church-state alliance led by the papacy. This interpretation of the King of the North and of Babylon was an established mark in the early Advent movement. It was based on the interpretative principle that the Bible is its own expositor, rather than allowing current political events to become the guiding norm of prophetic interpretation. Our pioneers, including Ellen G. White, stood firm on the Christ-centered interpretation of Armageddon and its point at issue, the Sabbath commandment as experienced in Christ Jesus. Some new converts, however, to Adventism who rose to leading positions began to adopt the Protestant fundamentalist idea of a geographic literalism in prophecy. They reinterpreted Daniel's end-time prophecies according to the popular principle of a Palestine-centered literalism. Such a Middle East-centered futurism had been first introduced by a Spanish Jesuit, but nevertheless became the dominant belief of many Protestant Bible expositors in the 19th century. Futurism, as it has been called, is rooted in the belief that the Jewish people must return to Palestine and rebuild the temple on Mount Zion and reestablish the sacrificial offerings in Jerusalem in order to fulfill the end time Bible prophecies. Such a Middle East expectation was the result of a literal interpretation of the term Israel in prophecy to only ethnic Israelites. This hermeneutic of literalism has been widely popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible and is known as dispensationalism or simply futurism. Its prophetic understanding is determined by its ethnic and geographic literalism of apocalyptic symbols and imagery. End-time prophecy concerns itself, therefore, only with the Jewish people and their holy land in that kind of literalism. It projects Armageddon as a global warfare between Western pro-Israel nations and Eastern anti-Jewish nations. The Middle East country of Israel, improperly viewed as the Holy Land, is therefore seen as the battleground of the apocalyptic battle of Armageddon. While Uriah Smith firmly rejected the Jewish people at the center of end-time prophecies, he nevertheless introduced the concept of a Palestine-centered Armageddon into Adventism in the year 1871. The nations would fight there to conquer the holy sepulchres, he wrote. A few years later, he even predicted in the Review and Herald that the political unrest in Europe in 1878 indicated, quote, that we have reached the preliminary movements of the great battle of Armageddon, unquote. James White forcefully opposed this kind of Armageddon speculation because it was based on current political events rather than on a Christ-centered principle that the pioneers had adopted. In 1888, Ellen White published her own profound understanding of Armageddon at end-time events under the title The Great Controversy Between Christ and Satan. It presented a thoroughly Christ-centered view of Armageddon with the mark of the beast as the issue in the final conflict, in sharp contrast with the published book by Uriah Smith, which defended the novelty of a Palestine-centered view of Armageddon in which all nations would fight to conquer holy territory. After Uriah Smith's death in 1903, the editor of the Review and Herald, W.A. Spicer, nevertheless predicted that World War I was the sure fulfillment of Revelation 16. He wrote, "Before our very eyes, the prophecy is fulfilling." End of quote. Unwittingly, he made current political events again the ultimate norm for understanding unfulfilled prophecy. He even suggested that we should place side by side the Bible and the newspaper reports. Stephen Haskell followed this advice and then stated in his commentary on the book of Daniel with very sincere conviction in the year 1908, quote, "All know that when the Turk steps out of Constantinople, there will be a general breaking up of Europe. They may not name the impending conflict the Battle of Armageddon, but God has so named it." End of quote. The assumption now became that Armageddon was essentially an east-west conflict. This view, different from Uriah Smith, dominated the Adventist interpretations of Daniel and Revelation for many decades, in spite of the fact that our predictions about Turkey, about Japan and China proved to be a fundamental misconception. With the start of World War II, confusion arose in our ranks about the new alignment of nations and races on either side. In 1944, during the war, the Committee for the Revising of Uriah Smith's book, Daniel and Revelation, decided to redefine the bone of contention at Armageddon. From now on, the text in Uriah Smith reads, "The international battle would be no longer over Holy Land, but as an east-west battle over crude oil, quote, the liquid gold of the Euphrates Valley," end of quote. This new idea was nothing but an acceptance of the dispensational idea of futurism. A protest from Adventist Bible scholars was inevitable. The first author who published in one of our denominational magazines the view that Armageddon would be a conflict over a religious moral issue was Dr. George McCready Price. He wrote in a brilliant commentary on Daniel called The Greatest of the Prophets, that the evil spirits which proceed from the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, according to Revelation 16, quote, will work genuine miracles to induce the governments of the entire world to unite against God and his people. End of quote. He wrote that in the Signs of the Times, 1946. This view was a basic return to that of our pioneers, as expounded by Ellen G. White in The Great Controversy. The denominational rebirth of the position of our founding fathers came in 1952, when W. E. Reed, a respected administrator and researcher, gave his epoch-making Bible lecture called The Great Controversy at the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Conference in Tacoma Park, Washington, which was later published in the book Our Firm Foundation, Volume 2. W. E. Reed restored Christ and his faithful remnant at the center of a universal Armageddon. He stated that it will be, in essence, the final battle between truth and error, and, quote, the battle against the saints. It will suddenly end by the voice of God bringing deliverance to the saints. This coming deliverance of God's people will then cause the mutual slaughter of the nations, which will be motivated by the rage, quote, that their prey has been snatched from their grasp, end of quote. And during this universal scene of self-destruction, Christ will ride forth as conqueror from heaven to wage war against the beast and his armies, according to Revelation 17 and 19. Dr. Reed was unfolding. Immediately, some outstanding evangelists and church leaders supported this Christ-centered interpretation of Armageddon as the global warfare against the true followers of Christ. Many names and titles could be mentioned here, but I will publish those later. Is there prophetic significance on the present Iraqi crisis, you may ask in your mind, for the last 3 weeks? Most older Adventist preachers are rightly embarrassed by our repeated failures to predict the course of future events in the political world. One of our ministers, who had written many articles for the newspapers of his city on the Turkish question after World War II, declared before a group of his fellow ministers, and I quote, "I will never write another article on this subject for the public press, because every time I tell what a Turk is going to do, he makes a fool of me by doing something entirely different." Quoted by A.V. Olson in the book Our Firm Foundation. Some of us have publicly announced in their evangelistic outreach that Armageddon must take place before the Alaskan pipeline is completed, because after that there would be no more need for the nations to fight for the oil in the Middle East. Others wrote that Armageddon is imminent because the oil deposits will soon be depleted, and then there would be no more need for the nations to assemble in the Middle East anymore. Therefore, Christ's coming must be very soon. All such predictions suffer from the fundamental error of geographic literalism in apocalyptic symbolism, and have brought the true Elijah message in ill repute. Our role is not to predict political events, but to expound Bible prophecy. Ellen White penned this solemn warning to our church, which you can find in Testimonies to Ministers, page 409 into 410. And I quote, "Many will stand in our pulpits with the torch of false prophecy in their hands, kindled from the hellish torch of Satan." End of quote. No one would have the courage to say this and still be accepted in this church. His credentials will be lifted, probably. But if we have a prophet, here is a very solemn warning not to accept hook, line, and sinker what we hear from our pulpits. It is time to ask the critical question, why were we wrong in our interpretation of end-time prophecies? What precisely caused all such misunderstanding and misinterpretation? The answer is surprisingly simple. It is illegitimate to make current events and newspaper reports our guiding principle of interpreting Bible prophecies. Such a method does not allow Scripture to be its own interpreter through Christ Jesus. That's why time reveals the errors and takes care of a lot of this false prophecy. If we want to learn from our many mistakes for the future, we must responsibly apply the sola scriptura principle, the Bible is its own expositor, and allow the apocalyptic symbols and terms to receive their end time meaning by relating them to Christ and his true people, instead of adopting the Jesuit and Schofield dogma of literalism. The book of Revelation admittedly summarizes the essential theme of the whole Bible by recasting the Old Testament imagery in a Christ-centered perspective. All the books of the Bible meet and end in Revelation. The last Bible book is based on the principle that the true church of Christ is the Israel of God and is dwelling in the land of Israel. In short, that all the end time prophecies concerning Palestine and Jerusalem and Mount Zion refer to Christ's remnant church, that is to his faithful followers. That is why Christ's people in the end time are portrayed in the last Bible book as 144,000 Israelites standing on Mount Zion together with the Lamb of God. That's symbolic language. By the same token, the enemy of Israel, Babylon, on the Euphrates River, is portrayed as the enemy of God's people. And the drying up of the Euphrates waters can refer only to the judgment of God on the satanic Babylonian kingdom, the enemy of Christ's people in the end time, and not to Iraq or Turkey as such. On that same principle also, Armageddon, the Hebrew term for destruction, can refer only to the destruction of the enemies of Christ's remnant people. Contrary to this Christ-centered interpretation, the Jesuits developed the futurist system based on the idea that Israel in prophecy, including Mount Zion and the new temple to be built there, must be understood in relation to Palestine and to the Jewish people. And here lies the crucial difference of two systems of interpretation. One is Christ-centered, the other is Palestine-centered. The one is church-centered in Christ. The other is Jewish or Israel-centered in the national people of the Jewish. And this confusion is now going on within the Seventh-day Adventist Church for more than 70 years. And it is high time that we begin to clarify the Adventist message on final events. A telling case in point is how to interpret the term Babylon, as found in the last Bible book. The first time the word Babylon is used in the Apocalypse is in Revelation 14, verse 8, right as the second angel's message. Babylon is fallen, because she had made all the nations drink of her heresies. How do we responsibly apply this apocalyptic symbol to the historical reality of the end time? Must we apply end time Babylon to the people of Iraq or Syria or Turkey just because they live along Babylon's river, the Euphrates? Or in the special country of Babylon, now called Iraq? That would be following the Jesuit hermeneutic of literalism in prophecy, and leads to no theological issue at all, not even to a moral issue. The apocalyptic symbol of Babylon must be understood not by geography or ethnicity, but by theology. That is, from its theological connection with God and His covenant people in the last days. We must therefore establish how Babylon, in the Old Testament, from which it is borrowed, functioned as the arch enemy of God, the God of Israel, and of the Israel of God, His covenant people. Babylon was the most powerful religious, political persecutor and oppressor of ancient Israel as people of God. Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar, destroyed God's temple in Jerusalem, trampled its saving truth underfoot, and exalted its own pagan priesthood and kingship as supreme. That is the theological characteristic of ancient Babylon. And that serves as a prototype for end-time Babylon in the Apocalypse of John. In order to apply modern Babylon correctly, we need to apply first the Israel of God at the center of prophecy, of all prophecy. The whole outcome depends, therefore, on the understanding of the Israel of God. As the Christ-believing people, Paul sums it up in this way: if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and an heir to all the promises. But you can only understand the Israel of God properly if you know who is the Messiah of Israel. Because the Messiah determines where the Israel is. And did you know that the term Christians means nothing but people of the Messiah? The Christ? The deeper purpose of all prophecy, according to the Apostle Peter, is that Christ may rise as the light of the morning star in our heart. The Bible is therefore not Israel-centered, not Palestine-centered, but Christ-centered. The New Testament teaches the Old Testament covenant promises as being fulfilled in Christ's true followers. First, the Apostolic Church. The book of Hebrews therefore states that Christian believers everywhere in the world have now spiritually come to Mount Zion already, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. The book of Revelation dramatically portrays Christ's people in the end crisis as the 144,000 Israelites standing on Mount Zion, because they follow the sacrificial lamb and the high priest of God. Revelation 14, verse 1. This gospel truth also affects all the other local images of prophecy. In short, not only Israel must be spiritualized, not only the land of Israel and the mountain, but also the enemies of Israel must be spiritualized. Israel's national enemies, such as Babylon, Edom, Moab, Ammon, and then the Euphrates waters that go with Babylon, must all be transformed into enemies of Christ's true people, true church. Or we become trapped in the pitfall again of an ethnic and geographic literalism. Babylon, after the cross of Christ, signifies the enemy of Christ's people, not the Jewish people, or of the Jewish people. Zion represents not a sacred hill in the Middle East in the end time, but every place on earth where Christ meets to save and bless his people, just as he promised in Matthew 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. There is Mount Zion on earth. The biblical passage that mentions Armageddon as the destruction of Babylon portrays first the sudden drying up of the Euphrates River. Revelation 16, verse 12. This is the precise order of final events, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Because Babylon was conquered in the ancient times by a king who came from the east with many other kings as his allies from Medo-Persia. And they diverted the waters of the Euphrates before the entrance into the capital of Babylon. And then the armies could come stealthily underneath through the dry bedding and capture the city by surprise. And a sudden destruction fell on Babylon. Shall we now speculate that the end time drying up of the river Euphrates must actually be a literal drying up of the waters of the Euphrates and the Tigris, perhaps? As a miraculous sign of Christ's soon coming? Only the Scofield Bible suggests this. Or shall we speculate another thing? That the Euphrates is a symbol of the people who live alongside the Euphrates, such as Iraq and Syria and Turkey, who therefore must receive God's judgment. That's what most of us have been taught all our lives, since we were young Adventists, and it is still in our books, translated in Spanish and other languages, and still there. But it makes absolutely no moral or theological sense, and has been proved wrong by history. So what is exactly wrong with such meaningless speculation about the drying up of the river Euphrates? The fundamental error of this old tradition is that it makes, again, geography the determining factor, instead of Christ and his gospel truth. If we accept geography to interpret the term Babylon, look where you come out. Then we must conclude that Babylon today signifies those people who now live in the territory of ancient Babylon, that is, the Iraqians. Or shall we speculate another thing? That the Euphrates is a symbol of the people who live alongside the Euphrates, such as Iraq and Syria and Turkey, who therefore must receive God's judgment. That's what most of us have been taught all our lives since we were young Adventists. And it is still in our books, translated in Spanish and other languages, and still there. But it makes absolutely no moral or theological sense and has been proved wrong by history. So what is exactly wrong with such meaningless speculation about the drying up of the river Euphrates? The fundamental error of this old tradition is that it makes, again, geography the determining factor instead of Christ and his gospel truth. If we accept geography to interpret the term Babylon, look where you come out. Then we must conclude that Babylon today signifies those people who now live in the territory of ancient Babylon, that is, the Iraqians, and the Turks, and the Syrians. Fortunately, that is rejected by us as a church and by our scholars, as applying a false hermeneutic, a wrong interpretative principle. But for that same reason, have Adventist Bible scholars unanimously rejected the idea that the Euphrates drying up in Revelation 16 symbolizes the drying up of Turkey, or Iraq, or any Middle East people. The Euphrates is clearly Babylon's river, and therefore represents the teeming multitudes of peoples that support and obey a worldwide Babylon, an ecclesiastical Babylon. The interpreting angel himself explains it so in order to avoid any literalism. In Revelation 17, verse 15, he explains the drying up and the river Euphrates, at least, in this way. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw, where the prostitute sits," that's Babylon sitting on the Euphrates, "are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages." That fourfold expression indicates, again, the worldwide suppression of that Babylon. During the seven last plagues, which are all in the future, the nations will suddenly withdraw their support from Babylon that has outlawed God's people by a special sign of God that will happen during the fifth plague, the dark day. The result will be a sudden self-destruction of Babylon. The sudden drying up of the Euphrates waters, or multitudes, Ellen White calls them the angry multitudes, will be suddenly arrested, means the end of the power of Babylon to make war against Christ through church. What follows is the sudden collapse of Babylon, even more rapid than the fall of the European communist dictatorships last year. As a consequence, the disciples of Jesus Christ will suddenly be delivered from their deceived oppressors and persecutors. In this Christ-centered understanding of Armageddon, the drying up of the Euphrates, and also the kings that come from the cosmic east, the good news about Armageddon begins to shine forth again as our pioneers believed it. Babylon and its river Euphrates represent in the Old Testament imagery the last enemy of Christ and of his faithful church, the true Israel of God. All the final events will be universal and their territorial scope worldwide. Revelation stresses repeatedly that Babylon will have made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. Apocalyptic symbols must be understood from their relation to Christ and not by themselves. Not literalism, but the gospel determines the meaning of each term. Christ alone is the interpretative key of all apocalyptic symbols. Secular military wars, like World War I, World War II, the Iraq crisis, or World War III, or whatever, never form the focus of Bible prophecy, except are included in Christ's general forecast, which I read to you from Luke 21, verse 9. "When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." The present Middle East crisis, therefore, has nothing to do with Armageddon whatsoever. Even if the Iraq war should expand to a World War III, we must not jump to the conclusion that such a strategic military war has anything to do with the biblical Armageddon. That would only expose our ignorance of the nature of holy war in Scripture and ignore the Bible truth that when God's war of Armageddon begins, He will have a part in it. And He will be one party to fight it. Ignorance of Bible truth makes us easy prey for the many false prophets around us and among us. Today, leading TV evangelists may declare that our present crisis is the prelude to Armageddon. But false prophecy should have no room in our pulpits, in our colleges, in our churches. The book of Revelation teaches that Armageddon is not a war of nation against nation, but rather of all the world's political and apostate religious powers united in rebellion against Christ and His faithful ones. John makes this crystal clear in Revelation 17 verse 14 when he explains Armageddon as follows. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with Him will be His called and chosen and faithful followers. Revelation 19 expands on this theme of Armageddon even more fully and declares that it is the ultimate war of the beast against the Lamb. How this actually happens is unfolded at length in Revelation 12 through 14, the central core of the last Bible book. A summary statement is given of this final war in Revelation 12, verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That is the prelude to Armageddon. And the culmination is the second coming of Christ. The issue of the last war in prophecy is not oil or territory, but God's sacred commandments and the gospel truth of Jesus Christ over against the mark of the beast. It is a matter of worship and religious freedom. Christ is the key to the proper understanding of the Armageddon prophecy. And the good news of Armageddon is that it will not be an indiscriminate destruction of all people by some nuclear explosion. Armageddon is the coming of Christ to judge all His despisers. And they will know it because they shall cry out to the hills and the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Christ comes to deliver all who love Him and have crowned Him King of the hearts. Christ's disciples will never die in Armageddon. They will survive and be rescued like Daniel from the lion's den, and like the three Hebrew faithful ones from the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar. That's why these stories are in the book of Daniel. They are types of the final Armageddon conflict. The prophet Joel extends this promise to all who face Armageddon, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Daniel says at the end of his book, "But at that time your people, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, will be delivered." That theme of deliverance comes back in Daniel and Joel. And Jesus finally says in His prophetic speech in Luke 21, verse 36, "Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." How then can we expect that the free exercise of religious beliefs will be threatened and annulled by end-time Babylon, according to Bible prophecy? Revelation 13 predicts that the state power all over the world will come fully under demonic influence, ultimately, by imposing the mark of the beast on all the citizens. I read to you the famous verses. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. End of quote. Can persecution arise in America, all over the world? Only when the Supreme Court decides that all citizens should abide by laws accepted by the majority of the people under a democracy. Only when the majority of the people wants to rule over all dissenting minorities. Only when all religious conduct, not only beliefs, but religious conduct becomes subject to majority vote. When the state justifies, finally, a limitation on religious liberty by showing that it is essential to accomplish an overriding governmental interest. When laws will decide in a time of crisis that it would be better to sacrifice a minority in order to save the majority. Like we find it in John 11 verse 50. Where Jesus is sacrificed in order to save the Jewish nation. This will happen in America and in the world at large, according to our understanding of Bible prophecy. How can such a thing ever happen on a worldwide scale? Only when the international community of nations is organized and decides to create a global economy protected by a one-world government or security force. But before that one-world order arrives, it is our task to remind America of Thomas Jefferson's sacred oath. I have sworn upon the altar of God eternal vigilance against tyranny of whatever form over the mind of man. Such is engraved on the Jefferson Monument. And that is the sacred task of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which can never antiquate. We are about to enter an era of global citizenship in the 1990s and the year 2000. The financial, economic, and ecological problems facing our planet are now recognized as being too big to be solved by single nations. The answer is sought in a new geopolitical strategy, the unification of Europe, and the cooperation of all political and religious powers. Both America and the Soviet Union have recently re-established formal diplomatic relations with the Vatican. Voices now suggest the formation of a one-world economy to solve our global problems. The new world envisioned is a world community of states based on the rule of law, under supervision of the United Nations Council. Both Presidents Bush and Gorbachev, and also Pope John Paul II, are strong promoters of this one-world concept. The Pope already announced that all religions must work together for the survival of mankind. Of course, the Pope cannot agree with Gorbachev's atheistic political philosophy as the way to the goal of a millennium of world peace. The Pope stated during his visit to Czechoslovakia in April 1990, quote, "The claim to build a world without God has been shown to be an illusion. Such a hope has already revealed itself as a tragic utopia, for man is unable to be happy if the transcendent relationship with God is excluded." End of quote from the Pope last year. The Pope has expressed his hope that Europe, from the Urals to the Atlantic, may become again one Christian home, as it was in the past. He even said, quote, A united Europe is no longer a dream. The events we are witnessing show that this goal can be reached. End of quote. And he urged the Europeans to be, quote, of one heart and one mind. End of quote. It is significant for our changing times that Gorbachev, as the leader of world socialism and atheistic communism, in December 1989 went to the Vatican to make peace with the Roman Catholic Church and to pay homage to Pope John Paul II. He said literally to the Pope, quote, "We have changed our attitude toward religion. We need spiritual values." End of quote. A U.S. News and World Report issued an article about this historic meeting in the Papal Library under the title "Gorby's Bow to the Roman Legions." Gorbachev acknowledged the Pope as the Holy Father and called him, quote, "the highest religious authority in the world," end of quote. This triumph of the papacy came as a sweet victory for Pope John Paul, the crowned head of more than 800 million Roman Catholics. He even called his meeting with Gorbachev a promise-filled sign for the future under divine providence. When Joseph Stalin was advised in 1945 to recognize the Vatican in order to hold his country's Catholics in line, he sneered. He says, "The Pope? How many divisions has he?" The answer for then was he has none. But the answer for now is that he needs none. The Pope's strategy for his legions is mostly behind the scenes and forms the untold story of the rebirth of Eastern Europe. Pope John Paul's triumphant tours to Poland in 1979, shortly after he had become the Pope, and all around the world since, have helped to bring about the greatest policy change in Russia since the Russian Revolution. It was largely through the Pope's untiring crusades against tyranny that Poland's solidarity movements arose and succeeded politically. People learned from the Pope that if they ceased to fear the totalitarian system of atheism, the system was helpless. This fervor for freedom swept like a brush fire across Eastern Europe, suddenly liberating most of the suppressed nations. "Religious freedom," insists the Pope, "is the foundation for other freedoms." The Russian leader acknowledged the wisdom of the Pope's philosophy and promised also religious freedom in the USSR. The two geopoliticians, Gorbachev and the Pope, concluded a concordate which symbolized the surprising end of 70 years of spiritual war between Russian atheism and Roman Catholicism, and both decided to establish diplomatic ties. The Los Angeles Times of March 16, 1990 stated, quote, "The reality is that two states that reviled one another from opposite poles for so many decades will henceforth have formal official high-level ties," end of quote. Both Gorbachev and Pope John Paul II now promote a Europe united by spiritual values. But we must ask, what kind of spiritual values? Gorbachev trusts only in Lenin's and Marxist philosophy and is still an atheist. And Pope John Paul trusts officially in the queenship of Mary to save the world. Can mankind create a millennium of peace and paradise without Christ through self-redemption? Our changing times may well have prophetic significance in the light of biblical end-time prophecies. In the end-time perspectives of both Daniel and Revelation, we see the trend toward an ultimate unification of all political and religious powers in the whole world. In fact, John's apocalypse seems to predict the formation of a coalition of all world powers, both secular and religious, for a short period of time. If we may take the 10 horns on the revived beast in the book of Revelation as a symbol for the many nations in Europe and the world at large, we read this end time scenario in Revelation 17, verse 12 through 14. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb. End of quote. The whole world then will be united in rebellion against God's holy will as revealed in Scripture and in Jesus Christ. Are we presently witnessing in Europe the first movements to a new church and state union in order to establish an economic millennium of prosperity? The Bible reveals that we can understand the first final movements in Earth's history only against the backdrop of the cosmic controversy. Who will be the ultimate ruler of mankind? That is the critical question. Is it God in Christ or the Prince of Darkness? The ultimate issue for us is whom shall we worship, Christ or Lucifer? In this conflict, it is not sufficient to be sincere only. If deception is Satan's tool to gather the masses by his promise of a prosperous millennium, then each person should know God's will and truth and should cultivate a burning desire to love the truth as revealed in the prophetic scriptures and to practice it. All need to seek a personal and living knowledge of Jesus Christ, our divine Lord and Savior. Scripture leaves no doubt about who will be the sovereign ruler of planet Earth. The apostle wrote of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his foot. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Our greatest need is to know Jesus as a personal redeemer and to follow him with an undivided heart. Otherwise, sincere people can be deceived and may be shocked to hear Christ say to them in the judgment, I never knew you. It is not important to know the right day of the week, the right Sabbath day, and the right baptism. We must know the Lord of the Sabbath and the Lord of baptism, the Lord of Scripture. Christ urged us to be. Christ urges us to be always on the watch and pray. That is his command. And Christian believers are called to obey him. We do not pray because we like to pray or because we feel a need to pray. The ultimate reason to pray is because Christ has commanded us to pray. And that is our reason enough to live a life of prayer and Bible study. And if we want to survive the final crisis, we need to cultivate 3 commitments. We need to know our Lord. We need to know his word. And we need to have the courage to stand up for him and unfurl our collars that we keep his commandments and his alone. Thank you.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.